Our second scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 22, chapter 2, verses 22 and following, which may be found on page 111 in your New Testament. This is the story which follows our Pentecost story. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Therefore, let the entire household of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. And there were added that day about 3,000 people. Imagine that. 3,000 people at the altar. No stadium tickets were sold at the door. No TV cameras or satellite uplinks. No 50 courses of Just As I Am. And no living room stage props with movie stars or blonde women with big hair and painted faces giving their testimonies. The chaos of the scene certainly could have benefited from some well-planned choreography. And perhaps with such a small number of disciples around, a prayer line or an 800 number, the call for counselors would indeed have been helpful. But none of these things were to be found that day when Peter spoke. None of these things were needed. And then there was Peter, the evangelist, raising his voice, because there was no cordless mic or public address system. He wore no makeup and had no family or lovely wife for viewers to admire. He did not shed tears of agony, nor did he plead and beg people to come down to the front. He simply told of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ and proclaimed the promises of God. 3,000 at the altar. That's what I call evangelism. When I read a story like this, I can't help but wonder what has happened to the church today when it comes to reaching out to other people with the gospel. With all of our modern methods and technology, where are the results? Where are the people who are hungering to hear and receive the good news?
Why are we not getting 30,000 at the altar, or 3,000, or 300? What has changed? Is it the method, or is it the message? One of the most unique methods of evangelism that I've read about occurred several years ago at First Church in Morristown, Tennessee. A dear Sunday school teacher by the name of Bill Bales was talking to a class of children about evangelism. He explained to them that evangelism was teaching people to love God. Teaching people to love God. And as the story goes, in this particular class of children, there was a group of very rambunctious young boys. While Bill was talking to them about helping God by getting people to love him, young Todd Lacey popped up and interrupted him, saying, Mr. Bales, I helped a lot last week. Bales paused and questioned the lad happily. Well, that's fine, Todd. Tell us how you helped. Well, said the young Lacey, you see, there was this kid in school who said he didn't like God, so I helped him to like God a lot. Well, how did you do that? I punched him in the face. Punch him in the face. Help them to love God. As absurd and crazy as that may sound, that has to be one of the most popular methods of evangelism that's used. It's fear-based evangelism. It dates back to the old fire and brimstone revivalists of the 19th century. By threat of hellfire and damnation, the unbeliever is persuaded into belief. You either love God or you go straight to hell. In other words, love God or God will punch you in the face. Dr. Robert Price, a writer for the Christian Century, did a study on modern evangelistic techniques. He was able to identify three basic categories, three that have been popular in our day. He dubbed them with the name hype, bilk, and trip. The first one, hype, is that method in which the success of the evangelist depends on his or her skills at playing on people's emotions. Years ago, Marjo, the charlatan evangelist who turned movie star, used to say that the difference between the seeker who got healed and the one who didn't might simply be determined by how hard he, the evangelist, grabbed the wounded limb or how violently he yelled. He used to brag that he could harangue even a skeptic into being slain in the spirit, depending on what he did. Hype, emotional manipulation. Bilk, the second category coined by Price, is also manipulative. It appeals to that gambling spirit in us. I once received a letter in the mail from an evangelist, the Reverend Jim Whittington, of the Foundation of Life Ministry. On the front was a scripture verse that said, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Superimposed behind the verse was a serene picture of Jesus. A portion of the body of the letter read like this: "My dear friend and partner, as I prayed for you, something kept coming to me. I saw a large amount of money in the spirit that you were going to receive. Then in the spirit, I saw an amount of money that you need to do something with that you want to do. As the Lord kept speaking to me, I saw an amount of money that God wants you to give him through me. The Lord spoke to me and said that you're supposed to give the largest piece of money you have. If it's $20, $50, $100, or whatever, just as long as it's your best. Answer this letter today.
My heart is outstretched to you and waiting. Let's receive the miracles God has for you and for me. Okay, love and prayers, Jim Whittington. I really received that, along with the prayer cloth. That's Bilk. That's Bilk. And lastly, there's the trip, characterized by the religious thrill of a big TV extravaganza. Excitement is contagious. Get Jennifer Lopez, Carmen Diaz, or Beyonce to do a commercial for Jesus, and you'll get half the young men in the nation to go to church for at least one Sunday, and maybe some of us older men as well. The distinction between spiritual uplift and emotional excitement becomes blurred when all of your senses are being stimulated. Hype, Bilk, trip. When I think about the way people are taken in by today's televangelists, I have to remember something that St. Augustine once said. When Augustine was questioned about whether Christ was present in the sacrament of Holy Communion, even when the priest administering it was a fraud, he answered by saying that it didn't matter. It didn't matter. What was important, he said, was the faith of the people. The faith of the people. In other words, God can use anything to God's glory. Whether the method is true or a scam, God, through the Holy Spirit, can make use of it. It's what is in the hearts of God's people that counts. And I believe that therein lies the importance of our text for this morning. Our text does not say that they added to the numbers daily. They, the disciples, were not the ones trying to emotionally manipulate, build hype, or trip anyone. No, the disciples that day had very little to do with what happened. Rather, as Peter tells us and Luke records, the promise is to you and your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to him. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Good Presbyterian theology. The Lord did it. And the Lord does it today, using any and all methods of evangelism. The message is both challenging and liberating. We're called to witness to the resurrection faith, but it is God, through God's Spirit, who calls people to himself. The responsibility does not rest on our shoulders alone. So, given good Presbyterian theology that God is the one who calls, given all the methods, mediums, and techniques of evangelism that are available today, and given the fact that we want to follow the Great Commission and help in getting people to love God, to spread the good news of the gospel, given all this, how do we do it? What should our method be? Well, there are probably many good ways to do evangelism, but I believe that the important quality in any method has to be consistency. Consistency. The way in which we communicate the good news has to be consistent with the good news itself. What we practice in our church, in our family, in our homes, and in our lives must conform to the good news that we share. One of the best examples I know of where the method was consistent with the message happened to sociologist and minister Tony Campolo. In his address one year to the South Carolina Baptist Association, he told of being in Honolulu for a convention. He woke up hungry one morning at 3 a.m. The only place he could find open was a greasy spoon. And you know, that's the kind of place that is so bad you expect something to crawl out from under the menu. The only thing he dared order, he said, was coffee. Well, as he was gingerly sipping his coffee and wondering if he might contract some kind of disease, all of a sudden, a group of, well, let's call them ladies of the night, came in. In the flash of an eye, Tony found himself surrounded by prostitutes. Being somewhat uncomfortable, he drew himself in and kept his eyes focused on his cup of coffee, but he couldn't help but overhear the conversation that was going on right next to him. "Tomorrow's my 37th birthday," said one woman. The other one snarled back, "So what? You want us to throw you a party?" She sounded as nasty as she could be. But the first woman didn't take offense. She just responded calmly, saying, "No, I just wanted to tell you. I never had a party in my whole life." Well, after they left, Campola asked the owner of the Greasy Spoon, "You know that woman that was sitting next to me?" "Yeah, you mean Agnes. You don't know Agnes, but she has a good heart." "Does she come in here every night?" "Yeah, around 3 a.m. "Yeah? Well, why don't we throw her a party?" asked Campolo. Well, the owner thought it was a fine idea, and his wife volunteered to bake a cake. The next night, Campolo went out and bought streamers and balloons and decorated the restaurant, and it looked great. The owner got the word out on the street, and the place was filled with pimps and prostitutes and bums. 3 o'clock came. Agnes and the other women came in as usual, and everyone yelled, "Surprise!" Agnes was stunned. Campolo led everyone in happy birthday, and Agnes still could not utter a word. She was so overwhelmed. Then the owner's wife brought out the birthday cake. "Cut the cake, Agnes," Campolo urged. And then she spoke. Don't anyone eat my cake. I want to take it home. Is that all right? I promise, I'll be right back. Don't anyone eat my cake." And she walked out, holding that cake like it was a treasure. Campolo didn't know what to say. And as preachers tend to do when they don't know what to say, he said, "Let us pray." And there they were having a prayer meeting in a Greasy Spoon at 3 a.m. When he finished, the owner looked at him suspiciously, and he said, "I didn't know you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" Campolo answered flippantly. He said, "Well, I belong to a church that throws parties for prostitutes at 3 a.m. The man looked at him seriously and said, "Don't you be putting me on. I would love to be a part of a church that throws parties for prostitutes." I believe that the best form of evangelism that St. Andrew Presbyterian Church can participate in is one that has little to do with knocking on doors or passing out tracts offering God's rewards. Rather, it has to do with our own commitment and discipleship through the consistency of our church life and our personal lives. The best witness to Christ that you or I can provide in today's secular culture is that of living out our lives and our relationships in such a way that who you are calls attention to the one to whom you belong. It is through genuine caring and concern for the needs of others above yourself, combined with the sharing of your own faith, that the good news of the gospel is proclaimed the clearest, and the way is paved for the work of God's Spirit. If you want to help people love God, that show forth the power of that resurrection love, that love that throws parties for prostitutes, that welcomes all ages, races, and lifestyles, that changes death into life, the love that transforms broken hearts and greasy spoons. Let the method and the message be as one. We may never see 3,000 at the altar, but then again, that's God's problem. Ours is to live, love, and serve as his faithful disciples. Amen.
Let us stand.